Thank you. Take that with you. Thank you, Cassie. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 8, 1 through 13. This is the word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we can study. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand this truth. We thank You for Your Son Jesus, Lord, who came and died in our stead. And Father, we just pray this morning that as we study, You would make these things clear to us. We long to understand what You have said, and we long to know the way You would have us to live our lives and the strength by which we walk. And so we ask You to guide us. I pray that You would help me make these things clear. Above all, Father, I pray that You would be glorified. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that we've been studying the Holy Spirit now for several months, actually. We've studied who He is. We've studied what He does. And we've come to find out that the Holy Spirit is a tremendously reliable and valuable aspect to our lives. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one that sanctifies that life. He's the one that qualifies us to serve God. He is the one that gives us assurance. He's the one who equips us to serve God. He is the one who is our seal or assurance, as we said. He is vitally important in our life in all things, and we've been talking about who He is. Most recently, we've been talking about those commands that deal with how we are to relate to Him or respond to Him. And we spent the last few weeks talking about the command to be filled with the Spirit. Paul taught us in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the reality, of course, is that it's not that you go out and get more of the Holy Spirit to fill up on. You've already got all of the Holy Spirit if you're a child of God. The reality is that you let the Holy Spirit have all of you, that He gets to fill you up. And that happens practically, as the Bible says, let the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. And so we fill ourselves up with the Word of God, and then we let it dwell there. We allow it to have its place in us. And we talked about those decisions we make in life when we're faced with a dilemma and we see a command from the Lord or we see a desire of the flesh and we have to choose which one gets to stay, which one gets to dwell. And so we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us. We allow the Spirit of God to fill us. We do this, of course, by killing off the flesh. We kill the flesh by starving it. Paul said, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And we kill off the flesh. We then win the battle, the Spirit fills us up, and we walk and live lives filled with the Spirit of God. And when that occurs in a life, it's evident. It's obvious. It is evident through the way a person speaks. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God speak and admonish one another. We learned this. They teach one another the Word of God. They also praise Christ with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. and they give thanks to God for everything. That's how you know a person is filled with the Spirit. Well, this morning, we're going to move on to a new command in regard to the Spirit, and that is very simply to walk by the Spirit. It's not that different than being filled with the Spirit, but we're going to talk about walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 has a simple command. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that passage a little later as we're studying what it means to walk by the Spirit. But to just give a basic and simple understanding right now, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, it's really spelled out in that verse. Paul says that we first of all live by the Spirit. That, of course, is not a command for you to stay alive, but it is a reality that the life that you have is fueled by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that gives you that spiritual life. You live spiritually through Him. Well, the same way that you live through Him, Paul also commands us or asks us to walk in that same manner. And so it's not a command for you to walk a certain way, but it's a command for you to allow His strength to fuel your walk. It's for you to walk in His ability, in His strength, not your own. In this life, you have a choice. You can, quote, do it on your own, which would be to walk in the flesh, by your own ability, by your own intuity, by your... Intuity, is that a word? Ingenuity, intuition, you put them together. You know what I mean. Walk by your own thinking. I'm going to write a dictionary one day. You do it your own way. You do it by your own thoughts. You handle it your own way, and you walk on your own strength. That's to walk by the flesh. That's also legalism, right? That's religion done in your own ability, in your own strength, pleasing God by your own efforts. You can walk by the flesh. Or you can walk by the Spirit, and that would be letting the Spirit guide you, work through you, accomplish in you what you can't accomplish on your own. And so you get that choice in life, whose strength are you going to depend on? And Paul is saying, look, you live by the Spirit, you might as well walk by the Spirit as well. I would also say at the outset of our study of this that walking by the Spirit is the key to the victorious Christian life. We talked about this way back in the beginning, but in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You want to overcome the flesh, you want to defeat the flesh, you want to do things according to the will of God, then you walk by the Spirit, not on your own. And we're going to deal with this more over the next coming weeks. But this morning, we're going to begin our study here in Romans chapter 8 with these first 13 verses. And the main point of these verses is obvious. And that is that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are obligated to walk by the Spirit. This isn't optional. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit or let the Spirit of God fill you, when we talk about walking by the Spirit, we're not just throwing out there suggestions. We're not just saying, you know, maybe you want to try this someday. Here's something I tried, it worked for me, maybe you would like to try it. That's not what we're saying. This is a Christian obligation. And you see that if you look down, first of all, in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Paul's clear there, look, we're under obligation. In other words, we owe this to God. He deserves this from us. Now, we don't owe the flesh anything. We're not under obligation to the flesh. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purposes. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter said, look, you don't owe the flesh anything. You spent plenty of your life gratifying the flesh. You spent plenty of time in your life doing the things of the flesh, and you don't owe the flesh anything. But I will tell you who you do owe, and that is the Father. We're not under obligation to the flesh, but we are under obligation to the Father to walk by the Spirit. Now this morning, what we're going to begin doing in our study of this is I want to show you why you're obligated to walk by the Spirit. We'll spend some time later explaining what it actually means to walk by the Spirit and the repercussions of that in a life, but I want to begin this simply by showing you why you are obligated to do this. I kind of want to build the motivation, and then we'll get to the reality. So we're going to talk about here in Romans 8 why you are obligated to walk by the Spirit. And there are two main reasons that Paul gives us in Romans 8 why you are obligated to do that. I've got to tell you, we're only going to make it through the first one this morning. But I want to show you why you and I are obligated to walk by the Spirit. And here's the first reason. And it is because we are delivered from condemnation. Because we are delivered from condemnation. And this we see in the first 9 verses. Let me read those again real quickly. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now this passage starts out in verse 1 with probably one of the most famous and popular and beloved verses in the Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Many have called it the most hope-filled verse in the Bible. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, Romans is a heavy, heavy theological book. And Paul has spent the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans building up to that statement. This is where he's been coming. And the first 7 chapters are culminated right there. Chapter 3 taught us about the substitutionary death of Christ, His propitiation of God's wrath on our behalf. Chapter 4 talked about justification by faith and lifted up Abraham. Chapter 5 showed us the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness. Death came through Adam, but righteousness came through Christ. Chapter 6 taught us the reality of grace. Because of grace and what it's done in our lives, we have now been set free to live righteous lives. And in chapter 7, Paul highlights the deliverance of Christ. After dealing with this battle we face internally in the flesh, not doing the things that we want to do, but instead doing the things we hate, Paul then said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And the answer in verse 25 is, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we've been dealing with this work of Christ, this reality of the gospel, and chapter 8, verse 1 finally culminates that point in which Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we can't stay here forever, but we would love to. But I want to deal with this just for a second, because I want to make sure we're talking about what the Holy Spirit has to say in all this. But I want to build this up a little bit. The reality that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you move later on in Romans chapter 8, you come to verse 31, and Paul makes this statement. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Now, the reality of those verses is this, and that is that it is impossible to condemn one of God's children. It's impossible. It can't be done. You're better off trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It won't happen. And the reason is because we have a God who justifies. Paul said, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Think about that for a second. If God was willing to give you the life of His Son, do you really think at some point God's going to yank back the fact that you get to dwell in His home? Not hardly. If I'm going to let my Son die for you, that's pretty much the pinnacle gift. I'm not going to yank back anything else at this point. And that's what Paul says. Why would God yank away salvation? Why would God yank away eternal life? He gave His Son to purchase it. He goes on to say, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" And by the way, there are plenty who will, namely Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He constantly points out your flaws to God. And it says, "Who's going to stand before God and bring a charge against one of God's children?" Well, anybody might. And then Paul says, "God is the one who justifies." Are you really going to try to condemn someone in front of the person who justifies what they do? I've got a grandma, and you can go, I've got two, and both of them, by the way. You can go and tell her everything bad you know about me, and it can be true, and it won't matter. Because my grandmas justify me. I am perfect in their sight, and you're not going to nail anything against me to them. I've often tried to get them to move here, you know? I mean, just dwell with me. It would be quite helpful. But the reality is God is the one who justifies you. You think he didn't know what you were when he justified you? Accusations now don't do much good. But let's suppose temporarily that this God who loves you is actually thinking about yanking back your salvation, and he's actually thinking about it because somebody brought an accusation against you. You did something vile, and they said, God, you should take away their salvation because they did this. And God, which he never will, but God was actually pondering it. Maybe I should. Notice what Paul says next. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I mean, under the chance that someone would come and actually convince God that he ought to condemn you, guess who you have waiting in the wings? The Son of God who paid your debt, who intercedes on your behalf. And the reality then is you can't condemn one of God's children. It can't be done. Their salvation is certain, it is secured. You can't undo it. Christ already paid your debt, the judge stamped it official, and the enemy has no leverage whatsoever. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what tetelestai meant when Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full. He took everything you own and nailed it to the cross and said, it's done. That's why there is no condemnation left. He took all the condemnation. He paid for all of it. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And really, we could spend a lot of time talking about this and the reality of the security of the believer and all that God has done on their behalf. But I want to get on to show you how this ties to our obligation to walk with the Spirit. So Paul makes this bold statement in verse 1 that if you're a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation in your life. God is not angry at you. God is not trying to punish you. God does not desire to destroy you. You will not stand judgment for your iniquity. Christ already paid that. You'll stand before Christ, but you won't stand before the great white throne judgment. That's been paid in full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a pretty bold statement. How can Paul make such a statement? Well, he's going to support it in verse 2. Look, for... You could say, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This is why a believer is set free from condemnation. Paul says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Let's talk about that verse for a second. The word law there in the Greek translates nomos, and it literally means that which is assigned. And we're not talking about necessarily an official law that's recorded, although sometimes that's what the word means. But we're talking about basically a system that a person dwells up under. Kind of an unwritten rule or order that we live under. It's kind of like even the laws of nature. Nobody wrote them down and said, this is the laws that nature have passed. But the reality is, if you step off the stage, you're going to go down, right? Because we live under this system. We live under this reality that gravity is real. And that's what we're talking about here. There is a system by which humanity lives under. And you'll notice that Paul gives two separate systems. The first one is this, the law of sin and of death. It's the first system. And it's a system that came over man after the fall in the garden. It's the system that very simply says, if a man sins, what? He dies. It's the law of sin and of death. We've read the account in the garden. You're familiar with it, the creation story. There's Adam and Eve in all of perfection. The enemy tempted Eve and told her to eat this fruit. It's knowledgeable to make one wise, and it's a delight to the eyes. And Eve took it, and she ate it, and gave some to her husband there with her. And instantly their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They were ashamed. You understood the curse that came upon that. Well, after God pronounced the curse on Adam and Eve and on the serpent because of what they had done, here's what happened next. This is a decision God made. Genesis 3:22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were not kicked out of the garden as a form of punishment. They were kicked out of the garden to sustain the new system they were under. They had come to know good and evil. They had become sinful. And the reality was that if they remained in the garden, they might do what? Eat from the tree of life and live forever. But they weren't under that system. God was not going to allow someone to live in sin and yet jump through a loophole and live forever. So what did Adam and Eve do? They were kicked out of the garden. God guarded the garden so that Adam and Eve could not return to that place. They could not eat from the tree of life. Now they were under a system. You sin, you die. And you read Genesis, and Genesis is filled with this reality, especially Genesis chapter 5. Now, if you started reading through Genesis, you came to Genesis chapter 5, and probably you saw that as a boring genealogy. And it's just, oh, Adam to this, to this, to this, to this. And you probably just kind of thumb through it real quick because everybody knows those genealogies are boring. But Genesis chapter 5 is not just a genealogy. Genesis chapter 5, for the first time in all of creation, institutes a new phrase. And it uses the phrase 8 times in Genesis 5. So-and-so, so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so, so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so, so-and-so, and he died. And the reality now is that humanity, regardless of how long they live, or how many children they bear, or how hard they work, they all end in the same place. Death, 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 death. It's because mankind was under a new system. They were under the system that if you sin, you die. And humanity was under this new law. It didn't matter that the Mosaic Law had not been given yet. All the Mosaic Law did was come to show what sin was. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." It didn't matter that the Mosaic Law wasn't here yet. People were dying left and right. You know why? Because they were sinners. Because they were sinful. And incidentally, humanity is still under this same system today, by the way. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Probably the greatest reality verse in all the Bible is the first half of Romans 6:23, in which it says, "For the wages of sin is death." I mean, that's simple, right? You sin, you die. And that is the law of sin and death. Furthermore, we are all born under this condemnation. Thanks to our great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, we are now born with a sin nature, and we are born corrupt. We are born sinful. That's why David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He was born in it. He was born iniquitous. He was born in the flesh. He was born sinful. And that, by the way, is why Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He came to what? Save it. That's right. So you get the picture. This is the system that all humanity was under, the system or the law of sin and of death. But Paul mentions another system. Second is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The first law recognized sin and the consequence was death. The second system recognized the Spirit and the consequence is what? Life. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a new system, one that doesn't end in death, but one that ends in life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So the second system took sinners, and instead of killing them, chose to atone for them. It's a new system. Instead of killing sinners for their sin, we will atone for sinners in their sin. And this system doesn't impart death, this system imparts life, and that is done through the Spirit. The Spirit then gives life to believers. That righteousness, that life, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's that righteous life that the Spirit gives. John 7:38. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What you see here now is a totally new system. The original system said, if you sin, you die. The new system said, you sin, but we will atone for your sin and give you life in the form of the Holy Spirit. He will be your life. He will be your righteousness. It is a new system. And here's one of the most beautiful realities in verse 2. The new system sets you free from the old system. You see what he says? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Once you move from the old system to the new one, you are now free from the old system, and that's why there's no condemnation. Because that law of sin and of death has been removed. You've been freed from it. And that's what verse 3 then begins to explain how this happened. Look at it. For, there again, because, here's how this took place. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, before Paul starts talking about how this happened, he first talks about one way that did not work. Notice it in verse 3. What the law could not do. You see that? We're talking here about the Mosaic Law. So we have sin in the garden, and men are dying because of sin, because that's the corruption, that's the curse, that's the system. And the first thing God does is sends us what? The law. And the law comes in as an avenue from God, and it's supposed to help humanity. But what Paul reveals is that the law doesn't help man at all. It doesn't save man at all. The law couldn't do anything about the death problem. Because what did the law come to do? The law came very simply to expose sin, to show what it was. Before the law, people are dying, but they don't know why. The law comes in to show them why. The law is kind of like the MRI or the CAT scan. It says, I've got this pain right here. And the law says, here's what that pain is. He was exposing sin, showing you why God was displeased and why humanity was dying. It says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. What Paul is saying there is, look, I had a tumor. That tumor was coveting. And I didn't know it was there until the law showed up and said, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden it shined a spotlight on my tumor and said, you got a problem. You've got a tumor. And Paul said, before I had that MRI, before the law showed it to me, I was alive and doing good. But the second that law came in and exposed what I was, I became a dying man. And that law didn't kill me, the tumor did, but the law showed me it was there, and all of a sudden I began to die. And so Paul says, look, the law didn't help. What the law could not do, why could the law not help? Weak as it was through the flesh. You see, when you tell somebody not to do something, the entire emphasis is on who? Them. Well, thank you, Nate. That's always a good answer, anytime you get a chance there. When the law tells you not to do something, the emphasis is all on you, right? That's what our law does. Our law gives us all these commands of things you shall not do, but it's up to you whether or not you do it, isn't it? I mean, it's up to you whether or not you obey it, and that's really the problem with the law. The law is only your friend so long as you obey what it says. You break the law, and the law is not your friend anymore. And that's why the law was weak, because it depended on humanity. It could not rescue us because it was weak. And let me explain it like this. You're going to go to India. Say you're going to go to India, and you're going to go through some of the jungle there, and you're going to go on some kind of, you know, game-watching, rainforest-watching safari in India, okay? And before you go, they give you a booklet that is travel safety tips while walking through the jungle in India, okay? These are your commands of what to do and what not to do while you walk through the jungle in India, okay? You got that? They handed one out to you. And you've got your little book, and you stick it in your pocket because it was so thick. I mean, really? Really? You know, who wants to read that? I'll just kind of wing it. So I take that packet, that info on how to stay safe while walking through the jungle. And I stick it in my pocket. And I'm walking through the jungle, you know, and I'm seeing snakes and I'm seeing frogs and all kinds of other stuff. And all of a sudden, on my back jumps a tiger, because tigers are backfighters. That's what they do. Very cowardly. Anyway, tiger jumps on my back and he's got me down, right? He's pinned me and he's, you know, he's trying to figure out which leg he wants to eat first, you know? And he is about to enforce the law of sin and of death on me. He's got it. But what do I remember? Aha! I have my packet that is safety rules while walking in the jungle, right? So here's the lion on top of me, and I mean, he's ripping me up. And I pull out of my pocket the book, and it says, do not walk through the jungle. Well, that's helpful at this point, isn't it? It does you no good whatsoever. Now, had I read this before I went into the jungle, I might be a safe human being. I might have been delivered from that which tried to kill me. But after I've already fallen prey to it, it's a little too late. What do I need at this point? Somebody that will shoot the tiger, right? I need somebody that will take care of the tiger. The book does me no good at this point. It warned me had I paid attention ahead of time, but after time it does me no good. That's the law. Speed limit, 75. It's a good warning. 5 miles down the road when you're doing 85 and the blue lights come on, that speed limit sign does you no good, does it? In fact, you will try to begin to deny that you ever saw that sign, right? 75? I didn't see that, right? Because the law does you no good once you're already condemned. And that's what Paul said. The law was weakened through the flesh. It didn't help. We were already condemned. The tiger was on us. It doesn't help at all. I need somebody to shoot the tiger. Well, look at it in verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God took matters into his own hands. And what began to happen was what we call the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on human likeness. He didn't take on human nature, but he took on human likeness. He came in the likeness of humanity. And the Bible says he came as an offering for sin. The Old Testament is filled with offerings, right? Goats and bulls and lambs and you name it. It was a sacrifice to atone for sinners. He laid his body down as an offering for sin. Now you remember our illustration. Here we are in the jungle. The law told us not to go in there, but we ignored it. There we are, and that tiger, sin, munching on us, it's fixing to be death. And what does the Son of God do? He comes in our likeness, slides into our place, and says, "You go free, I'll feed the tiger. I'll take what the tiger has to offer. I'll let him eat on me. I'll let him devour me." That's what he begins to do. And so he slides in and takes our condemnation. And then the Bible says he condemned sin in the flesh. That means that when sin dealt its worst to him, sin didn't come out victorious. The tiger tried to eat Jesus, but it was the worst mistake the tiger ever made, right? Because he defeated. He won. It says in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law came in and exposed sin. Christ came and overpowered it. He conquered it, okay? That's why he took away our condemnation. He took our sin. He killed our enemy. He set us free from our fate. He took us from one system and put us in another. That's how it happened. He pulled us out of death and put us into life. Okay? That makes sense? That's the reality thus far. That's what Christ did on behalf of every believer. That's why there is no condemnation. He took it all. He delivered us from it. He set us in a place now where we get only life and no death. Okay? That's what he did. That's the reality. What I want you to begin to understand now is that that reality comes with an expectation. Look at verse 4. See the "so that"? He had something in his mind. When he took your place below the tiger, when he took your sin and began to bear its judgment, he had an intention in mind for that, an expectation, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why he did it, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what is the requirement of the law? What is it? It's not Jesus, Nate. What is the requirement of the law? What? Oh, that's pretty weak. Okay. You shall be what? Holy as I am holy. That's what the whole law's doing. It's spelling out the practical holiness of God. You shall be holy. You shall be perfect. In fact, thou shalt not, 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 because I wouldn't do any of those things, God says. You shall be holy as I am holy. You shall be perfect as I am perfect. That is the requirement of the law. Perfection. Righteousness. And Jesus came and did what he did and set us free from the law of sin and death and transferred us to the law of the Spirit of life. And he did it so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This isn't just so that we could be declared righteous before God. This is so that we could live righteous on this earth. That's why he did it. He set us free so that we could live righteous. That's intimidating, isn't it? How in the world are we going to live righteous? How in the world are we going to do what God expects? How are we going to live the way the law required? Well, look at it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you have to understand something here. Paul is not here talking about what we do. He is talking here about who we are. This statement in verse 4 is not a command. He is not commanding you here to walk by the Spirit. That's not what he's saying. It is also not a condition. He's not saying, if you walk by the Spirit, then the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in you. It's not a condition. This statement is a characteristic. Paul is saying, the people who live righteous, the people who fulfill the requirement of the law, are the people who walk by the Spirit. That's who we are. We are those who don't walk by the flesh. We are those who walk by the Spirit. Paul is describing believers as those who walk by the Spirit. Now later we're going to talk about that we are obligated to walk by the Spirit. And this is kind of the double-edged sword of that reality. On one hand, if I ask you who is a Christian, you say they are those who walk by the Spirit. The flip side says, as a Christian, I am required to walk by the Spirit. On one hand, it's what I am. On the other hand, it's what I should do. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Let me give you some other realities. Believers are characterized as those who pray. We commune with God. We walk in prayer. Are you also commanded to pray? Yes. Believers are characterized as those who are humble. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are humble. Are you also commanded to humble yourself? Yes, you get this. Believers are those who bear fruit. That's what we do. We bear fruit for God. Are you also commanded to be fruitful? Yeah. So on one hand, it's what you are. On the other hand, it's also what you're commanded to do. What Paul is revealing here is that believers are those who walk by the Spirit. We have already given up doing it on our own. We have already quit trying to do it by our own strength. We've already tried to stop figuring it out in our own ability. We have already submitted and surrendered to the work of God on our behalf. We are those who walk by the Spirit. We already said we can't do this. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix it. We need God to do it. We walk by the Spirit. And because we walk by the Spirit, that's why we live righteous lives. Because we walk by the Spirit. Because we fulfill the law, because it's His power in us that helps us live that righteous requirement. Now, the flip side is to walk by the flesh. And let me show you them. Verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That means when they come upon a problem, they don't run to the Spirit to find the solution. They look internally, right? They try to figure it out how I can do it on my own. And so they set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's not us. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit, right? And if you're in the flesh, you're an unbeliever. You're lost. You have rejected God's plan in order to do it your own way, and that is hostility toward God because you've told Him, I don't need your plan, I'll do it my own way. And you never please God at all because you don't have it within yourself to please God at all. You don't have that ability. You're still under that old system, the law of sin and of death. But believers are those who now walk by the Spirit, who thus fulfill the righteous requirements of God, who do please God in the way they live because it's the Spirit of God who works within them. And so I just want you to understand very simply, we are not those who walk in our own strength. We are not those who walk by our own logic. We are not those who fail, and we are not those under condemnation. We are those who, according to the Spirit within us, live righteous lives, please God, and are destined for life and for peace. That's what a believer is. That's who we are. We're described in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, I just want to drive that into you because I want you, first off, to know who you are. I want you to know who you are. We talked about this earlier when we talked about being a saint or a sinner. I don't remember when it was, which sermon, but we talked about it. I know that. That the Bible now calls us saints, not sinners, because we have been rescued from sin. Now, sometimes I still sin, but that's not who I am. Now I am a saint. Okay? Does that make sense? I want you to know who you are. As a child of God, if, according to verse 9, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have the Holy Spirit, you are a child of God, and you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You get this? This is who you are. And you don't walk according to the flesh. You walk according to the Spirit. That's who you are. So don't get this failure mentality in you that says, you know, I'm just this poor, lonely sinner, and I just can't beat it. I'm just going to accept the inevitable. It's just over. No, that's not who you are anymore. You have been set free from the law of sin and of death. That's who you were. That's not who you are. You were set free from that. You've been transferred to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Jesus came in and took your condemnation and condemned sin in the flesh and filled you with His Spirit so that you would be one who walks by the Spirit, so that you would be one who lives a righteous life. That's who you are. You got that? You are a righteous, living, Spirit-filled child of God under no condemnation. That's who you are. You got to know who you are. Now, you walk by the Spirit. You do it as often as you should? No. We could always do it better, couldn't we? Sometimes we forget who we are. You tell your kids, they go out, you know, you say, remember who you are, right? Before you go out, remember who you are. Remember how you live. I mean, we do this. I want you to live like who you are. Well, this is what Paul does next. This is why at the end here he says in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Look, Jesus came in and rescued us from our condemnation. He transferred us from the law of sin and of death into the law of the Spirit of life. He paid our penalty. He delivered us from sin. He made us able to walk righteous. We now have an obligation. What is that obligation? To walk righteous. To do it. To walk by the Spirit. See, on one hand, it's what you are. But on the other hand, it's what you do. You have to choose to do that. And this is our motivation. This is why when we start talking about walking by the Spirit, I want you to understand you are obligated to do this. The Son of God became a human, and He took your sin, and He took your condemnation, and He delivered you from it, and He condemned sin in the flesh just so that you could be righteous. Do you understand now that you owe it to Him to be righteous? I mean, that's what He did. He came and paid your debt so you could be. Now you owe it to Him to be. And that's the point Paul is making. We've got a lot more to talk about in regard to walking by the Spirit. But I just want you to understand very simply this morning that thanks to Jesus, that's what you do. And thanks to Jesus, that's what you should do. Okay? You owe it to Him. We're going to talk more in the coming weeks about what that continues to mean and how to do it. But I want to get that in your mind first and foremost, that I am a child of God. I am not under condemnation. I have been set free from the law of sin and of death. My sin has been atoned for, and I now walk by the Spirit, and I live righteous. That's who I am. Therefore, that's who I'm going to be. I want you to get that in your head, and we'll continue to talk about this next couple weeks. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You because of who You are. And we thank You, Lord, first and foremost, for the sacrifice of Your Son, that You did what the law could never do, that You did what we could never do, that we in our flesh tried time and time again to save ourselves and deliver ourselves, and we always failed and it was always futile. But You sent Your Son to do what we couldn't do. He delivered us from our sin. He delivered us from our condemnation. He filled us with Your Spirit. He has made us righteous. Lord God, now help us to live that out practically in our lives. We know that's who we are. Help us to be who we are. Help that that's in us to work its way outwardly in us so that we can walk according to Your Spirit and that we can walk a righteous life. Father, help us to understand what this means. Help us to have the victory that it implies. Guide and direct us to be the Christians that You intend us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.